I didn't get the second part of that scripture, so. Instead, let me start in Exodus 21:23. So Moses is giving instruction for people who act as judges, and he says if people got into a fight and someone is seriously injured, then the just punishment to the one who caused the injury is that you're to take a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, rabbis have long argued about how to apply this. I think Moses was putting a limit on vengeance, because I don't think any of us need to be told to get even. I think we're pretty much wired for revenge. But in a vengeful world, this instruction tells us that if someone hurts us this much, we can only retaliate at most to the same degree and not take advantage of the circumstances as an excuse to destroy somebody completely. But unfortunately, I think most people prefer to read this as a license for shock and awe. So if someone hurts us this way, then we have the right to hurt them back in kind, measure for measure and blow for blow. A world that insists on eye for an eye feels scary to me. It's road rage or parking lot rage when people feel entitled to hurt someone for being slighted in traffic. So while rabbis argue about this, Jesus stands on a hill before the most mistreated, the most unfortunate, the most vulnerable, the most disadvantaged people in a society and declares that what makes God smile on us, what makes us get onto God's good side is if we treat others with mercy. And if we're ever in need of mercy from God, the thing that persuades God to be lenient with us is if we have been lenient with people who need mercy from us. Because mercy is one of God's core values, so it is a core value for people who live in God's kingdom. Mercy is foregoing the payback we're entitled to. Mercy is choosing not to take that eye or the hand or the foot from the person who has taken that from us. God asks us to be merciful because God himself is full of mercy. So Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." In Psalm 106, there's a litany of Israel's failures to keep covenant as God's people. And then the psalmist says, "And yet God took note of the distress when he heard their cry." That it didn't matter, they were a pain in the behind. God chooses to be merciful with them. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. Of all the things Jesus wants us to emulate as his disciples, I think mercy may be the hardest. Jesus tells us to love like he loves, when one of the last things he said before he died on the cross was to ask God to forgive the people who killed him. This is how he loves, and we're encouraged to do likewise. It's a very tall order. When we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," in part, this is what we're agreeing to participate in the replication of mercy in our lives so that we can help bring an experience of God's kingdom to our neighbors on earth in the here and now. So if we aspire to love like Jesus, we will at some point have to grapple with what to do with someone who has hurt us deeply, someone we might even consider an enemy. Every opportunity we have to be merciful is preceded by something that has happened to us that leaves us bowled over in pain by somebody who inflicted that pain on us. You know that feeling. It's that thing midway between your chest and your gut the last time somebody disrespected you, or the last time someone spewed their obviously ridiculous political views at you. And that's just the end, the low end of the pain scale, right? It's pain that makes us need to put a face and a name to someone for hurting us so we can hurl the pain back at them and hurt them back. Because that's the most natural thing we want to do when we're in pain, to hurt someone back. And if not that someone, then anyone. Pain is like an outstanding IOU. We're wired to need someone to pay it. Because if we don't find someone to pay it, then we have to pay it and we will feel shortchanged. And that feels unfair. And we don't want to pay what someone else owes. I used to deliver newspapers and in the ninth grade. And one day, I was at this house and I tossed the paper in the way I usually do. And then I turned to go. And then to my horror, there was this crashing sound. It turns out the paper hit the ground in a weird way and bounced back up and right through the window that's next to the door. I was stunned. And then I was terrified. There was nobody home, so I rushed off to finish my route. And then as soon as I got home, I called my manager to tell him what happened. He told me to call the house, and then he and I would be dropping by that evening. It turned out to be nothing. I was so relieved. The man at the house was completely calmed. He didn't get mad. In the end, he just wanted someone to pay for that window, so that would be me. It cost me an entire month of salary. But you know, what I learned is that in life, if we can get out of trouble and make everybody happy by paying a modest bill, that's not such a big deal. Because there are situations in life where the tab is too big. It can't be paid. Like what if instead of this ordinary window, it's some priceless antique stained glass thing? Many times my salary for my entire lifetime. What then? One day in Minnesota, Mary Johnson was at work when somebody called to ask her if she knew where her 20-year-old son was. And she should try and get a hold of him because the word on the street was that his body was in the city morgue. Mary's first reaction was confusion and disbelief. She then frantically tried to call her sister and the police department, and then the police showed up. The next thing she remembered was waking up on the floor with her supervisor holding her. And then like a dream, she was driven here and there and into her sister's house. 3 days later, the police called to say they had picked up the 16-year-old boy who had shot her son and took his life. She would say that was the moment when hate set in. Even though she was a Christian woman, she was full of hatred. The boy was going to be tried as an adult, and she glared at the boy in court like he was an animal. But the judge suddenly changed the charge from first to second degree murder. And in that moment, she said the hatred for the killer went to a whole different level. She felt obligated as a Christian to say in court that she forgives the boy because the Bible tells us to forgive. When she said it, she says she thought she had forgiven him. But years later, she realized she hadn't. Instead, the anger grew deep, bitter roots. She was angry at everyone, hated everyone, did mean things that drove people away. That's what vengeance does, even if we don't mean it to. She wanted somebody to pay, but the tab was too big. It's unpayable. There was nothing that boy in prison could do to take her pain away or to give her son back. So the pain just kept festering and spilling over into all her relationships. This writer I like says, holding a grudge is like eating rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Vengeance doesn't solve our pain problems. It just makes our pain fester and spread. And we're very creative at vengeance. When I was a kid, I heard this story. I don't know if it's a story or a joke. It's about a bunch of American GIs during the Korean War held up in an orphanage. There's this little boy whose job it was to bring food to the soldiers every day. The soldiers, being bored and restless, started playing pranks on this boy. They would hang, you know, water buckets over the door and set traps that would make him fall over for their amusement. But the boy never got upset. He would always just keep smiling and keep laughing and keep serving them food politely. His good nature started to make the soldiers feel very guilty. So one day they called the boy around and told him they were very sorry, how much they were impressed by his good attitude, and they promised they would stop with the pranks. And the boy looked at them with these big eyes, smiled, and said, "Okay, then I'll stop spitting in the soup." We're very inventive with vengeance. We will always find a way to get our pound of flesh when it's owed to us. You know where that expression comes from. It's from The Merchant of Venice, a Shakespeare play about Shylock, a Jewish moneylender in Venice who is regularly mistreated by the other merchants of Venice. They make fun of him behind his back because of his ethnicity, because of the exacting way he does business, and maybe because of his success. So one day, Shylock saw the opportunity to stick it to the people who tormented him. His nemesis, Antonio, comes to him to borrow money. Shylock could have just said no. Instead, he agreed to lend him the money, which, if he fails to pay back, instead of the usual penalty, Shylock wants a pound of flesh from Antonio. So sure enough, Antonio had a bunch of business setbacks and couldn't pay back the money and the time agreed on. So Shylock sues him, comes to the court with this big knife. When Antonio tells him that he had come into money and he will pay back double what he owed, Shylock refuses. And instead, he insists on taking his pound of flesh, which is written in the contract. So this is how we get that expression in our language. It's a visceral picture of the pain we suffer and the pain we inflict on each other and what we want as a payback. We are wired to want our pound of flesh. But in the broken world where everyone is broken and flawed, revenge doesn't really make us feel better. It just makes us more anchored to our pain. Gandhi says, "Eye for an eye makes the whole world blind." Vengeance is a vicious cycle where toxic pain begets more pain until everything is poisoned and all life withers and dies. In a world where everyone is broken and messed up, there's no such thing as a pain-free balance sheet in relationships. I think everyone with long marriages in this room will agree that the secret to lasting relationships is not being perfect people who never make mistakes or do hurtful things because they don't exist. What keeps our relationship intact over the long haul is mercy and forgiveness. The more creative we are at forgiveness, the more we shift that creativity we use to exact revenge into finding new ways to extend mercy. And the more we can do that, the more we can keep our friends. That instead of making other people pay for the pain we carry around, we learn to carry it ourselves with grace and compassion. This is what the Bible says God does with the pain we cause him. He carries it instead of making us pay. And Jesus says God's kingdom people are known for our mercy, the way we carry our pain with grace and compassion rather than fester and spread it. Mercy is what makes God's kingdom the good news alternative to the Roman Empire, which makes peace by crushing enemies underfoot. In Luke 16, there's a really strange parable at the beginning of the chapter. So Jesus tells a story about this manager who has been caught embezzling money. He's been found out and caught red-handed. Now, at this point, we would expect him to be fired. Like, you know, security is called, and this guy is escorted out of the office and then straight away, and his personal belongings are sent to him in a box later, right? So the first odd thing about this story is how the boss tells the manager he's going to be fired in a week or so. Now, this basically gives him more time to do more damage, right? Who does that? And more damage is exactly what he does. So the manager decides to use what time he has left in his job to curry favor that might possibly land him a new job. So the boss is probably like a wealthy landowner who rents out his land to farmers. So the manager decides to use the last days of his in the office, calling up all the tenants and slashing the rent. So his lifeboat strategy is to creatively show mercy to the tenants so they may like him and return the favor when he's finally fired. Now, you would expect then the boss to be twice as upset when he finds this out about what the manager is doing. But here's the second odd thing. The boss is impressed by his creative exit strategy. So the boss says, good for you, using mercy to bank favors from the people. And then Jesus says, be more like this guy. Use your smarts to curry favor by being merciful in creative ways. Now, I think in this parable, God is a boss who strangely is merciful to this bad manager. We're probably the bad manager. We have all done things that deserve to be fired. But strangely, we have a reprieve. I think Jesus is telling us what to do as we wait for him to come back is to be creative in the way we make mercy in the world and to keep paying mercy forward. The creative ways we show mercy makes God smile and to curry favors with people and with God so that God would be lenient with us when we're the ones needing mercy from God. It's a very strange story about mercy because mercy is strange in the world. For us humans, mercy is an unnatural response to someone who has hurt us deeply to a degree they cannot repay. Or perhaps we might say it's the supernatural response to the people who hurt us. Supernatural like God and like us trying to emulate God. There's a book published by an organization that promotes mercy. It says this: forgiveness is really strange. As human beings, we're talented thieves who can rob each other of a loved one, a childhood, a home, a career, dignity, and even an entire future. How strange, then, that one way of coping with loss is to give something precious to the very person who was caught red-handedly robbing us. In fact, how strange to talk about the power for forgiveness when the forgiving is done by the weak and the injured. Back in Minnesota, O'Shea Israel didn't aspire to be a murderer. He and his teenager friends found their way to a grown-up party, and before long, the group and his group and another group got into this contest of egos, and things got out of hand. And the next moment, he had killed someone. The rest of it was a blur, going through the motion of being arrested, the court trial, and then the rap of a gavel that sentenced him to 25 years in prison. He spent the first part of his prison term blaming the other people for his behavior, his childhood, the bad influences in his neighborhood, being angry at his alcoholic dad who was absent, the years of resentment and rage that blew up that night at the party. His bad behavior in prison landed him a lot into solitary confinement, where one day, he says, he had this epiphany. He found himself looking at his life, how he's living it, and decided he needed to grow and take responsibility for what he has done. And then one day, he gets a request from Mary Johnson, the mother of the guy he killed. She wanted to meet. Mary Johnson read a poem one day about two mothers. One mother whose child had been murdered, and the other mother whose child was the murderer. She found them healing words about the commonality of pain. And then she had the impulse to go to prison and meet O'Shea. But at first, O'Shea didn't feel ready to face her, but she persisted. And then he realized that he needed to face her if he was to take responsibility for what he's done. He said, to call myself a man, I had to look this lady in the eye and tell her what I had done. I need to try and make amends, whether she forgave me or not. Mary had never been to prison before. She was so scared when she got there, she just wanted to turn around and leave. When O'Shea had walked into the room, she reached out her hand and said, "I don't know you. You don't know me. You didn't know my son, and he didn't know you." So we need to lay down a foundation and get to know one another. And then they talked for 2 hours. He was surprised that when they met, she mostly wanted to get to know him. He said, "This blew him away because in prison, nobody cares who you are." Sometime in that 2 hours, O'Shea told her what he did, how sorry he was. Mary said she could tell he was sincere. And by the end of that meeting, she, for the first time, felt like she had genuinely forgiven him. Mary said, "When he left the room, I bent over saying, 'I've just hugged the man who murdered my son.' And then I got up, I felt something rising from the soles of my feet and leaving me. And from that day on, I haven't felt any hatred, animosity, or anger. It was over." On the day O'Shea was released from prison, Mary Johnson and her friends gave him a welcome home party. They're now neighbors in the same apartment building. They go around telling their story. And Mary calls O'Shea her spiritual son. When asked if he has forgiven himself, O'Shea says that's still a work in progress. There are these moments, he says, when he doubts himself because he's a stubborn guy. But, he says, Mary is just as stubborn to keep wishing him better, wanting him to grow as a person. Mary is a picture of creative mercy. She turned her enemy into a friend or a son. And she started this organization facilitating mercy between mothers who lost children and mothers of children who had taken a life. Mercy breaks the vicious cycle of hate in our world. It spins it the other way from a death spiral into a wellspring of life. Mary's story demonstrates what Jesus says about God blessing the merciful. When we emulate God and replicate his mercy in our relationships, when we are willing to carry the pain that others cause us with grace and compassion, somehow God responds with more mercy. He turns our pain into fertilizer that can cultivate a garden in our patch of the wilderness. And as the seeds of the garden will spread and reproduce more mercy in the world the way O'Shea is doing as a response to Mary's mercy, and so on and so on. God smiles when we show mercy. And we will be shown more mercy to pay forward that might spread life to dried up souls. There are a lot of movies about the drama around the Thanksgiving meal, when people come home for dinner and then are sucked back into the old grudges and fights. So, as you prepare to tuck into your plate of turkey this Thanksgiving weekend, I invite you to think of someone who has shown you mercy and compassion. And then think of someone who needs mercy and compassion from you. Let's bow. God, we thank you for those who have made your mercy something we can feel, and for the opportunity to bring that feeling to someone who needs it. Empower us to creatively make mercy, even though it makes us fools in the world. May your kingdom come through us. Amen.